The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and is made possible by the generous financial support of our listeners and friends. For more information about the seminary, how you can support it, or applying to become a student, please visit gpts.edu. Hello and welcome to another edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. My name is Zach Groff. I'm the host of the podcast here at the seminary. I'm also director of advancement and admissions and a graduating senior. And I have with me in the studio Dr. Joseph A. Pipa, president emeritus of the school and professor of systematic and homiletical theology. Dr. Pipa, thank you for joining me.
Thank you, Zach. It's always good to do this.
After something of a hiatus, for which we have no legitimate excuse, we are back in the studio for our regular Faith and Practice segment, where we take your questions, dear listeners, and put them before Dr. Pipa, and he answers them. And before we dive into these, I do want to ask Dr. Pipa to open our time together with a word of prayer.
Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bless and adore you, for you indeed are God. There's none other, great and glorious. We thank you that you have revealed to us in your word all that we need to know concerning what we're to believe and how we're to live. We thank you for the Spirit who illumines our understanding that we might continually delve more deeply into your word and develop in knowledge and wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege today to talk about some very important issues in the church, in our lives, and we ask that your Spirit will indeed work in us and through us in this time. We pray you'll forgive us of our sins. For Christ's sake, amen.
Amen. Our first question comes from longtime listener and repeat questioner, Chad Warner of Simpsonville, South Carolina. He asks, should we recycle as a way of stewarding the creation? If so, to what extent should we go to recycle? And he gives some examples, such as paying fees, driving to a recycling facility, etc.
Thank you, Chad. At least this question is not recycled. Yours are always new. It's a good question. I think it's very important. I think, yes, as stewards of the creation who serve as God's vice regents in the creation, we are responsible to use the creation for God's glory and our good, but to do so in a way that's respectful. Schaefer years ago wrote a book on the Christian's duty to the creation, and it's really useful. My wife and I, in moderation, will practice recycling, and I think that it is a good stewardship. I don't think we can make it a faith issue, but I believe that it is a proper use of our disposal of resources that can be reused, reconstituted. We pay a little extra garbage fee a month for to have a recycling bin. And it's just, I think it's good. I wouldn't make it an issue of even of conscience. So each person, I wouldn't condemn the person who doesn't do it, but I would strongly advocate in our stewardship of the creation that we try to be prudent, particularly avoiding then putting things in landfill that could be put to some other use.
You know, I'm a big fan of repurposing stuff within the home. And, you know, the most common example of that is using the bags I get at the grocery store.
Oh, yeah.
For my groceries,
yeah, we do all of that.
To collect trash or whatever. And the question of corporate recycling, I guess, or public recycling facilities and processes is a bit more of a complex one, Chad, because what I hear from friends of mine who have worked in such plants is that it's spotty at best and extremely inefficient. And so already what little impact we may have at 100% efficiency is then brought down to almost negligible amounts. And how much of my time should I really spend basically making no impact at all whatsoever?
Right.
On
yeah,
the environment?
Again, driving to recycling bins and stuff, you know, we clean out Antioch. We took stuff over there to the recycling bin, but there was a lot of junk, and it was a good thing to do with it. But yeah, we have to think about our time as well. They pick it up at my door. That's one thing. If I had to drive 10-mile round trip, then I'm buying gas.
Yeah. I mean, you're affecting the environment in other ways. And
well,
is it really balancing
I'm not
going to
go that far. You infect the environment. With
yeah. Well, it's just hard to balance. Well, I'm saying on the logic of a conservationist or whatever.
But you know, some people have to drive all their garbage to the centers, and then yeah to do it that way. If it's here, right by the grocery stores, you can get rid of paper and glass products and stuff like that. So, yeah, I think it's a wise thing to do. I have a friend in South Africa, and he actually owns a recycling plant, and I think he does well. We have investigated this in economic development in Nigeria because it would do a twofold thing. It would clean up the streets because since you don't have any kind of reliable water, there are water bottles everywhere. And it could create some kind of jobs for some of the poor people there in the church. At this point, it's not nothing's happened with it. But in that situation, I think it could be very good simply because of the amount of plastic that is out there. But then we have issues with trucking and things like that as well. So it hasn't materialized. The other thing that when we lived in the past, we're going to start doing it here, and that was composting, which I think is a very wise thing because with composting, we're creating good soil. I actually built a garden out of Texas gumbo in Texas by composting. And so we've been doing it spasmodically, but I want to get a compost bin, put it back behind a berm on the lot, and do that, because I think that's a very good use of vegetable products.
Wrapping up this question, Dr. Piper recommends Francis Schaeffer on creation care and stewardship. Thank you, Chad, for your question. Our next one is a bit more typical of the kinds of questions we get here on the podcast. Did any of the Westminster Divines hold to a non-literal view of the creation days? Should presbyteries require men to state non-literal views of the creation days as a difference with the standards?
Very good, Anonymous. As best as research has established, no Westminster Divine held to anything but a normal day view of creation. They maybe would have not put it in terms, all of them, of 24-hour day, because we don't know what the length of a day was, particularly in the early part of creation and before the flood. But the Hebrew language is quite clear that this was to be considered a normal day. There's an excellent article on that by my co-editor, David Hall, on the seminary's book, Did God Create in 6 Days? And Dr. Hall has done very thorough research in terms of the Westminster Divines and this issue, and has clearly established that any divine that wrote anything else on the matter of creation held to normal day creation. They were greatly shaped by Calvin and Usher. For example, the language space of 6 days, which moderns have said this was simply an accommodation to biblical language. Well, that is not biblical language. It's not found in the Bible. Language is actually coined by Calvin. Maybe not coined. Maybe somebody else used it before him. But in my experience, it's the first place I found it. Calvin, to go against Augustine's view of instantaneous creation, asserted the fact that God took a space of 6 days to create. That also came to the Westminster Divines through Usher and his theological writings and catechism. Usher didn't participate in the assembly because he was a royalist, but he was in contact with them, and they relied heavily upon his works. So the standards clearly in the space of 6 days are teaching a supernatural fiat creation in a chronological timely order. As to the second part of the question then, should presbyteries require men to state non-literal views of the creation as differences with the standards? Here in the Presbyterian Church in America, we get into a pretty deep fog with this specious idea of good faith subscription. There's nothing good about it. It's ethically unrighteous, nothing faithful about it, because it's splitting the church right and left. But every person who comes for an examination, if he does not believe in non-literal view, is required to report that to his presbytery. So that part is required. The presbytery then, each presbytery individually, has the prerogative to decide at what nature of exception this is. And we have, I think, no exception, merely a matter of linguistics. An exception is just exception, but does not strike at the vitals, and then an exception that strikes at the vitals. And presbyteries have taken different views on that. And so the church is divided by a document that's supposed to be unifying us. In our presbytery here in Calvary Presbytery, we do not allow men to teach any position but the normal day view. For those of you in presbyteries that have to deal with this, I've developed a system to help the committee as well as the man to deal with the issue. So I've got a set of criteria that have to be met. And the first is the man has to be able to give a sound exegetical defense of the normal day position. Next, he must be able to give a sound exegetical defense of his own position. If he cannot do those two things, I'm not going to vote for him, even though he could not teach them in our presbytery. And mostly that's what we're finding. We have these guys come, and this is what their seminary professor said, and they cannot begin to even state it articulately, kind of like the people talk writes about in 1 Timothy. They don't even know what they're saying or how the words they're using to say it. And if they can't do those things, then clearly they should not be allowed at that point to be licensed or ordained. So it is a serious issue. In the OPC, they say they don't have exceptions. I don't know how they do that. When, in fact, they do have men that hold the non-literal view as well. But the standards are clear. And regardless of the attempts to say that they are not, look at David Hall's article. The standards are quite clear with respect to a normal day creation.
Thank you for the question, Anonymous. I think that's a helpful issue to revisit every now and again because it is perennially relevant in our circles, in the PCA, the OPC, and other denominations which we serve. Our next question comes from Stan Layton of Ellerbee, North Carolina. When Christ performed miracles, did he do them through the power of the Holy Spirit or according to his divine nature? Or is it possible in some sense both?
Thank you, Stanley. As the mediator, as the God-man, he exercised his ministry in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It was a mark of his mediatorialship. So obviously he would perform miracles then in the power of the Holy Spirit. In his divine nature, since each member of the Godhead participates in all the work of the Godhead, there would have been at least a way in which he also, in the power of his own deity, would have been exercising those miracles. But there were definitely mediatorial miracles done in the full power of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Dr. Piper. Our next question comes from Aaron Richmond, and he has a bit of an involved question here, but I'm just going to go for it. I think it's a really helpful question.
Yeah, I do too.
The other day, as I was reading through Philip Kaiser's booklet, Sunday as a First Day Sabbath, I came across an argument I don't remember reading before. He says that each of the Gospels calls Resurrection Sunday a First Day Sabbath and cites Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:2, Luke 24:1, and John 20:1. He thinks the Greek in these verses, usually translated as first of the week or first day of the week, would be better translated First Day Sabbath. From what I know of Greek, this seems plausible. I did drop out of seminary twice, though, so I thought I'd run it by you guys. Anyone else heard this argument, think there's anything to it? Unless I've missed it, this argument isn't a major plank in most of the books today that argue for observing the Sabbath on the Lord's Day. Anyone know why people don't want to put much weight on this? Is it too technical, or is it something else? And then he gives a sample of the argument, but I won't read that.
We won't read that. It's a very interesting argument based on what Mr. Kaiser has found with respect to the Greek that's used in the passage. I've studied this a bit. I discussed it with our Greek professor, I think the argument fails, even though, as he points out, that there are perhaps places where the Greek, which is mia sabbaton, the first of the Sabbath, and you could substitute a left-out word, day, dia, maybe could mean that, but not in these places, the places where it's used in the synoptics, and that's simply because of the context. So in these passages, let's just take, for example, Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So that phrase, the first day of the week, is the first of the Sabbath. But here there's very good reason to translate this, the first day of the week, which wasn't one of the idioms, it seems, in Hebrew culture to talk about the days. And that's because the traditional use of the Sabbath is of the seventh-day Sabbath is the first part of the sentence. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, or the Sabbath day, you would see you would have a great deal of confusion. At this point in the church, the apostles had not changed the Sabbath day from the seventh to the first. Now, there's plenty in the Gospels, John's use of the eighth day, which takes us back to biblical theology of the festivals, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles. There's much there to show us that the Sabbath was changed, as does Hebrews chapter 4. But I don't think this argument works, Aaron, simply because of the context. It would be very confusing to say after the Sabbath, which was on the seventh day, as it began to dawn toward the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So, as interesting as it is, I do not see it to be a useful argument, which is probably why it's not made it into other books.
Thank you, Aaron, for the question. And if anybody has follow-ups on this, or if you're familiar with this gentleman's, Mr. Kaiser's work, feel free to send in follow-up questions. We always encourage that here on Faith and Practice. Our next question comes from Sean Brand of Perth, Australia, and he gives a little bit of background here. We have a 10-month-old daughter. She's actually probably about a year old now since this question.
Two or three?
Yeah. They're not that old. We haven't been
since
that
then
bad.
We've helped him find a church in Perth.
Yeah, that's right. He says, our church has a nursery for infants and younger children, which we refuse to make use of. We believe that as covenant children, they should be with us in the sanctuary from as young as possible. Having immigrated here recently, we don't have family to leave her with when going to the Lord's table. Since birth, she has been coming with us to the table, just not partaking in the supper. Is this okay, theologically? How do we answer critics that say infants and little children in the sanctuary is a distraction, and that's why we have a nursery?
Thank you, Sean. It's nice to hear from you. Let me answer the last part first, which is, I think, much more important. And that is, we would agree with you that our babies in arms should be in the worship service. We also would be very sensitive. Zach and I are involved in a church plant where sometimes, usually children don't bother me, but because we got a lot of babies, I actually have had some distraction in trying to preach because of their noise. But we want to train our children to be in there. Now, also, just in terms of physiology, in my experience as a pastor, that from 6 months to 12 to 18 months, the child in his development is going to be loud and active. That's just how God has made them. That's the one time, if a church doesn't have a training room, that I am willing to recommend that a child be put in a nursery. But those first 6 months, and then sometime from between 12 and 18, we should train them to be in church, but to be sensitive to those around us. But now there's another reason for having a nursery, and that is, do we want to reach the lost and our Arminian neighbors with the Reformed gospel? Well, I'm sure all of us would answer yes to that question. Well, let's don't get so hung up on this principle, then, that we fail to be all things to all men. We have somebody visit our church, and they've got two little children, and the only church they've ever been in, the children were in a nursery, even up to 10 or 11 years old. And we forced them to have that child in church for the first time in his life. So, humanly speaking, they're not going to be back next Sunday. And so, for me, a nursery is not for, I'd rather have the training room, the cry room. Nursery is not for our covenant children. Nursery is though for those we want to reach. And so, I think a church ought to have a very good nursery with all of the proper safety precautions put in place as part of outreach. And then we will transition people through that as they are incorporated into the body. As to carrying your daughter up front when you take the Lord's Supper, there's nothing wrong with that, unless the elders asked you not to do it, or if she's being loud during the communion service. Since you're not giving her the Lord's Supper, I think it's perfectly okay. But it would depend, again, on what your local elders decide. I hope you have found a church since we last communicated about looking for a church in Paris.
Thank you, Sean, for the question. And thank you, Dr. Piper, for some of that wisdom. And you could be praying for churches in particular that are dealing with this issue now in light of COVID restrictions and pandemic things. It has become much more important to keep families together and a lot more difficult to maintain a nursery in some parts of the country and some places around the world. Our next question comes from David Price of Arizona, and David says, could you comment on the propriety of an apostolic greeting at the beginning of the worship service? The pastor with raised hands greets the congregation with the words of our Lord. My own experience in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is that when this element is missing, the worship of God loses a certain sense of weightiness or solemnity. This does not seem to be a universal practice in Reformed churches, nor even in churches of the same denomination, or even in the same presbytery. Does it fall under the category of adiaphora? The Orthodox Presbyterian Church Book of Church Order seems to put it on equal footing with the benediction, and I have not experienced the omission of the benediction in a Reformed worship service. Thanks for considering my question.
Well, thank you very much, David. You touched on a matter close to my own heart. In our worship course, I teach the use of the salutation. Zach and I are using it as part of our liturgy and the mission work that we're trying to do. For the sake of leaders, this salutation or apostolic greeting is a apostolic greeting that most of the epistles of the New Testament have. It's basically grace and mercy from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ be unto all of you. And there's different nuances on that, but that's the basic formula. It's very ancient in its use. And I would agree with you, it surely brings a sense of weightiness to what we are all about. The order in which we use it, and what I teach, is we start with God's commandment, which is also the elders' exercise of the keys, that summons us into God's presence. So that would be the call to worship, which should be that as well. It should not be a doctrinal passage, but a clear biblical commandment to worship and praise God. That's followed, and it's the Dutch Reformed churches that continue to practice this most consistently, with the statement of help. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. It comes from the Psalms of Ascent. And then the salutation. Now, if you explain this to people, so God calls us, we enter his presence taking this vow, this commitment that our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And then God in his court greets us as we come into his presence. If we can capture that, it's going to, as you say, it brings a weightiness to and solemnity to our service. Now, as to its requirement, Presbyterians have been loath to require that level of things in worship services. Now, the PCA went too far by making 9/10 of its directory of worship non-binding. But these are the kind of things that would not be binding, demanding uniformity. The OPC, there was controversy over that book, because are these remarks demanding uniformity, and all had to do with different verbs that were being used and everything else, are like a directory, are they suggestive? And I think that I want to say that they are suggestive. And I was just, again, for another question, looking at Calvin's Institutes in Book 4, Chapter 10, deals with the binding nature of ceremonies and the church constitutions. And there's a lot of wisdom there. I would encourage anybody that wanted to pursue this to look at that. He uses, for example, kneeling for prayer, which is not adiaphora because there's the biblical pattern. But he's not going to make that. He's not going to mandate that pattern for the churches. And that's, I think, the way we look at things like this. So I think there must be a call to worship and a benediction. Those are the bookends of our being corporately in the presence of God. The other liturgical things are very good. They are biblical. But we would not be sinning if we did not use them. At least that is in my opinion.
Thanks. That's really helpful to me as we've been using the salutation at the church plant. But in the previous church we were attending, there wasn't a salutation.
Nor a prayer of adoration.
Yeah. And so it's just interesting to see how different faithful churches do these things differently and the rationale behind them. Our next question is, again, submitted anonymously. How should the church handle the question of men in the office of elder or deacon who have been previously ordained in good conscience, but who are no longer qualified by the standards of 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 15? Should they be removed from office immediately, or should they remain in office and address the issue?
Well, anonymous, this is a very important pastoral question. One of the things that I encourage the men here is that when you're called to a church, God in His providence has given you the session diaconate that He wants you to have. And it's not your prerogative to go in there and immediately try to clean house. And so I think that we do start with what God has given us and not wreck our own consciences because we're not dealing with these men. And then the next step is what you have intimated, and that is they remain in office, but we address the issue. But we address the issue, again, pastorally. So we start trying to disciple men. That's a missing element in our Reformed churches, is mentoring. And so we come alongside these men, and I try to mentor them one-on-one. We introduce book discussions in the session meeting and do these things. If it's a glaring sin, though, so now we're talking about a lot of, you know, unqualified elders, but if the sin is glaring, if the man is living in adultery or committing fornication, or he's a known abuser of alcohol, he's pugnacious and with a fighty temperament, you cannot wait on those things. You still want to deal with it pastorally, but you go to him and with admonition. Go back with the witness if he doesn't repent at that, and then bring it to the session.
So you're distinguishing between two different sets of disqualifying characteristics. And one would be something like ignorance, the lack of knowledge of the Bible or familiarity with Scripture, or a lack of aptness to teach, but being yet an elder.
Well, even having a family that's not where you'd want that family to be. But if it's a sin of a public nature that's gross, then you can't wait.
I would say public or moral nature, even if it's hidden from the view of everybody else.
Yes.
If you find out about it,
right,
and then you have to address it.
That's the procedure I went through then.
But we're making that distinction
right
at the end of the day, which I think is very helpful. Because you can be a good man, member in good standing, yet not fit for office of elder or deacon. Or I should say not qualified for it.
Well, let's say issue we dealt with in this, a couple of Lord's Days ago, or this past Lord's Day, the man's wife is disastrous. Maybe she didn't come to that church. And he never should have been an elder or a deacon. But you don't immediately go in there and say, well, sorry, your wife's not converted or she's not a member of this church and we're going to remove you from office. No, you patiently try to work through these things.
I think there's a big difference between the man who's complacent and content with that situation and the man for whom this is a real burden on his heart.
Right.
And he's bringing it up as a prayer request and things like that.
Yes.
Our next question comes from Adam McKinney of Rock Hill, South Carolina, not too far away. He says, you dictates in Scripture prohibit a woman from teaching an adult Sunday school class. For context, let's assume that class is mixed gender on the Lord's Day, where a woman exegetes Scripture, exercising some measure of spiritual authority, but is also clearly distinguished from the worship service. I also wonder if such a prohibition exists. Does it extend to middle or high school age youth, some of whom may border on the maturity of adulthood? Moreover, even if you determine there is not a clear or explicit prohibition in texts such as 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, 11-15, or others, perhaps you understand them to deal only with the worship service. Would there be any concerns that arise by way of Christian prudence or are applied from Scripture that should give us pause to have women teaching in this way? So we have two questions here. One is kind of just a technical question, may it be? And then the second is more of a bit more prudential.
Yeah. So I think we answered them as one. Right off, Adam, no, they should not be teaching mixed classes or men's classes in the church life, whether it's on Sunday school or a Bible study during the week. If it's a women's Sunday school class, that's obviously different. She's commanded to teach women. And the principle, as you rightly particularly refer to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Corinthians 14 seems to be dealing more with the worship service, but 1 Timothy 2, the principles are much broader. I don't allow a woman to teach men or have authority over them. Now, obviously, it's in the context of corporate worship, but it's a very emphatic commandment. Moreover, the grounds that are given would certainly not just apply to corporate worship. It has to do with male headship and with the woman's nature with respect to propositive nature and also because of the fall. And so I think it's terribly wrong to put women into those situations. It's not good for them. I go a step further. If she does teach a women's Bible study or either in Sunday school or elsewhere, that she should be using approved materials. Even if she writes her own materials, they should be reviewed by the session. Any book that she uses should be reviewed. Well, all books she uses in Sunday school should be reviewed by the session, as well as Bible studies. I think what often happens is that women have their Bible studies and no elder has reviewed the book that they're using for the textbook or the notes of the lady who is doing the teaching. As to the age when this comes into effect, to some degree that's cultural. In older cultures, a 14-year-old would have been much closer to a man than to an adolescent. That's not true today. So middle school, early high school, I think it's good to have male godly models at that age. And so I think it's preferable. I wouldn't say that she's prohibited. You get to college age, though, I would say that at that point in our culture, that's where we recognize manhood. You can buy a beer at 18 and you can vote at 21. All 21 now?
No, you can vote at 18.
They just changed that. That's right.
But you have to be 21 to get a beer or any kind of tobacco now anywhere in the country.
So in our culture, that's, you know, we'll just for the sake of discussion, we'll say 18 is kind of the transition period. And so clearly, I think at a college age that it'd be better for women not to be teaching the young men in the class. So informally, though, we also want to look at the Priscilla and Aquila model. So I'll say formal teaching, never. Informally, as we're sitting around the home, husbands and wives participate together. Even as I learned from my wife, when we have people in the home who are having very good biblical theological discussions, she's going to contribute as well, and we're all going to profit from what our wives say as well as what we think. So informally, in the home, it's not authoritative. I think that it's not improper.
All right. Fair enough. I may differ with Dr. Piper on this a little bit. I would say that, and this was the stance of my church back home, at least when I was there, is in high school, you have all male teachers over mixed classes.
Well, I said that's preferable.
I know, but I think that they wouldn't allow female teachers in that context. And that was at the direction of the session and the fathers of the church.
That's good.
Yeah. Let's take Scott's first. We've got Scott Creel of Hooksett, New Hampshire. Did I say that right?
I think so. A Greenville grad?
Yep. And he asks, can the church or local session require mask wearing as a condition to worship? How does this relate to the regulative principle of Christian liberty? Is a church mask mandate an abuse of church power?
You know, Scott, I hope you're not going through this personally, but I get probably every week a phone call from some place, and the churches are splitting over this business because both sides are digging down their heels and I think not exercising some biblical wisdom. So the first thing I guess we have to keep in mind is not the state saying we shouldn't meet, you know, but if the state has a regulation that anytime you're in a public place, you wear a mask, I don't see how that differs from saying we have to have a fire extinguisher in the kitchen or lighted exit lights in the worship hall.
As long as that rule is being applied across the board.
Right. Yeah. So if the session then, because of the state's requirement, has that mandated, then I don't think that is problematic. But what is problem, and nor does this violate the regulative principle of worship. This is not an element of worship in any way whatsoever. So it becomes a circumstance of worship. And so this does become then a matter of Christian liberty. Now, what I wish would happen is that we'll take Paul's pattern of the weak brother and the strong brother. The strong brother is not a mask wearer, thinks it's foolish. The weak brother feels vulnerable and thinks the mask will do him good and would want others around him to wear a mask. Seems to me the session shouldn't have to mandate it, that the strong brothers would say, you know, we sure want you at worship. And so we will, as we come in and leave the church, as we mill around afterwards, we'll all agree to wear a mask. And that's the guidance the session has given us. In terms of the session requiring that, again, as I mentioned earlier in the podcast, I went back and quickly reviewed Calvin in book 4, chapter 10. I think that it's not an abuse of church power. Think of the Jerusalem Council. They had some moral requirements in that letter that they sent out in Acts 15, and they had some ceremonial requirements. So meat offered, and I think Calvin deals with this, well, meat offered our blood, not drinking blood, was a concession to their Jewish friends, fellow church members. It's not a binding mandate on the church after that particular period of time. Same with meat offered to idols. Paul himself then will address that issue and say, don't go to the temple restaurant and eat it, but if it's sold in the marketplace, you don't need to be scrupulous about it. And so even in that more mature era of the church. So I think the church may mandate that, what our confession says in circumstances, that they must show wisdom in what they're doing. It must be something that's common to the culture. Well, obviously, as we all know, mask wearing is. But I think the main thing I would just, what I say to people, pastors, just look for this middle ground. Either have two different services, which at church where we worship in the mornings, with our church plant, we're at it in the evenings, but they have a COVID service at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and there they respect all the protocols, and the people that want that go to that service. It's a full worship service. I just recommended to one of our young graduates, his church has two morning services. I said, look, don't the church split on this. Let one service be a non-mass service, and let the second service then be a COVID service. The church up at one of our graduates has been installed at Westminster Church in Kingsport. The elders dealt with it there, and they've got a balcony. And they've kind of stood the balcony as the COVID section in the service. So there's ways that we can deal with this. But what Satan is doing in this, I think it's even more important than and what's underlying your question as well, Scott, is that Satan is splitting churches over this. People are saying, I'm not going to go to church if they require a mask. I'm not going to go to church if they don't require a mask. Well, they're both cutting off their noses to spite their face. And they're insisting on their own rights, which is not a biblical principle or concept at all. And so we want people to learn humility through this. There's many important lessons to learn through this time in which we're living. I think one of them is humility. And let's quit throwing down gauntlets over masks. I don't like the mask. I don't wear them unless I'm in some place that requires it or someone that wants it. In fact, this morning I went to my audiologist and I said, do you want me to wear this mask or not? She said, I prefer you to wear it because I see a lot of people every day. And that was fine. But if she said, no, I don't care, well, you know, I wouldn't have worn it. So it's difficult. We need to pray for wisdom. But above all, let's quit throwing down gauntlets and making demands on sessions and meet each other halfway on this thing. Frankly, we're way too over fearful about this stuff. It's much more political and medical, in my opinion. But as long as we're living with it, then we need to do it humbly.
Yeah, I'm a big fan of just multiplying worship services on the Lord's Day. Most of the listeners to our podcast are going to churches that don't already have a Lord's Day just filled with worship services. And I know there are some quote-unquote mega churches where that is the case. But for the listeners of this podcast, I think, you know, adding an early afternoon service or a second morning service, either early or late, really is not going to be a terrible inconvenience and is certainly within the realm of feasibility in order to accommodate those who have significant health concerns or have a different appraisal of the situation than we do. I do agree with Dr. Piper, though. It is baffling to me to hear from all parts of the country people now making their decision of where to worship based on whether or not they have to wear a mask one way or the other. And Dr. Piper, thank you for your time. Folks, thank you for sending in these questions. We have a couple more on the list that we'll get to next time. Hopefully we'll be able to return in March, which brings me to my concluding thought, and that is join us for the 2021 Spring Theology Conference at Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church in Simpsonville, South Carolina, hosted by Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. I guess it's our conference. They're hosting it because it's their facility. But we'd love to see you there.
We
already
like
have
the churches that have are opening for services. They're getting full of visitors. So here's a real conference people can go to and not worry
good.
About it.
Yeah, if you're able to join us, please do. We're working on live streaming the full conference this year because of the situation in which we find ourselves. So I'll make sure to publicize information for that. And then Thursday afternoon of the conference, on March 11th, so the conference runs from the 9th to the 11th, on Thursday afternoon and evening, we're having a special inauguration ceremony, a bit delayed, but an inauguration ceremony for Dr. Master, our new president, as well as a banquet in the evening, something of a reception. We'll have dignitaries from a number of schools and denominations with us, and so we'd love for you to join us for what promises to be a festive celebration. I see Dr. Pipe is looking at my Francis Schaeffer books. I got the title for that book on creation care. Dr. Schaeffer wrote it in the 70s, Pollution and the Death of Man. Pollution and the Death of Man. Yeah, it is a good title. Perennially relevant and still recognized as a worthwhile contribution to the literature. But for the conference, visit our website, gpds.edu/conference, you guessed it, for more information. And for information about the inauguration, visit gpds.edu/banquet. Or you could just contact us here at your friendly neighborhood Confessional Presbyterian Seminary info@gpts.edu. Dr. Piper, do you have any closing thoughts?
No, you covered it all.
All right. Covered it all. Like a big wet blanket. All right. Have a great weekend, folks. Godspeed.
Thank you for listening to this edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. To help ensure that we can continue to produce content from a Reformed and confessional Presbyterian perspective, please consider making a gift of support in any amount at gpts.edu/donate. For more information about Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, please visit gpts.edu.